Just to say that if things go well, this talk will be recorded, as the plan is that all of the messages and talks on Sundays are recorded and are then on the church website. So if all goes well, it'll be there. And I'll also put the text, at least of what I planned to say, on the website jennysteve.net. You'll find there's a menu there for literature and under that for sermons. And from later on today, you'll find the text there. I say what I planned to say because so often when it comes to delivery, there are all things that come to mind. And one thing that's come to mind now is actually something I did plan to say near the end, but I just felt it being reinforced during this service, and that is this picture of a door, and it's the same, that door that's in the picture by Holman Hunt, The Light of the World, the door at which Jesus is standing knocking. And bear in mind that that comes from that passage in Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in to be with him, to sup with them." And of course, remember that word in Revelation was delivered to Christians. Although it applies wonderfully to those who don't yet know the Lord, that door that's depicted there is a door that Christians have shut. And the Lord's outside. And we're going to be looking at Peter this morning and some of what he went through, the crisis in his life. And I think he had that opportunity to shut the door. To think that, you know, I just can't do it, I can't manage it. I'm a failure. That all I'd hoped to be, it's all become dust. Judas faced that door. And the difference between them was Peter opened it and let Jesus in. Now, we've all got different backgrounds and we've all got different issues and hassles and pressures. If we keep that door shut against Christ, all we're left with is trying to cope with the despair of who we are, what we've done, and the failures. I think Jesus is calling us. Many of us may be today to open the door. And when he comes in, he changes things, he transforms. That's what we've been singing about. "Behold," says the word of God, "I make all things new." He loves us for what we are in our state of sometimes failure and despair. But he doesn't love the failure and despair. He loves us because he wants to transform us. So after he rose from the dead, Jesus appeared to his disciples on the evening of the very first day of the week, the day that he rose. And then again a week later, and the week later was that time when Thomas, who hadn't been there the first time, he was present and was able to rejoice as he saw the risen Lord, who he just couldn't believe otherwise had been raised from the dead. And after this, between the Passover and Pentecost, a few weeks later, after that second time that Jesus had appeared to the company gathering of his disciples, many of them made the journey from Jerusalem back to Galilee, which probably took them a couple of days unless they ran, in which case they could have done it in a few hours. But they went back to Galilee. Chapter 21 of John's Gospel, from which we read this morning, records what happened there. Seven of them went out night fishing. But though they fished all night, they caught nothing. And at dawn, the boat was close to the shore. and there was a stranger standing there watching them. And weirdly, he suggested that they put out the net on the right side of the boat. It's a rather strange suggestion, but nonetheless, they did what he said and found to their amazement that the net was full of fish. And John immediately said, "It must be the Lord." And at this, Simon Peter dived in and swam to shore, left the others to bring the boat, dragging the net behind it, to the beach. And Jesus was there, and he was tending a fire, and on that some fish were cooking. "Come and have breakfast," he said. As an aside, they didn't really recognize him. John said, "I think it's the Lord." And it goes on to say that none of them dared say, "Who are you?" Because they knew it was the Lord. But that suggests that there was something different, something strange. Well, some have put that down to the resurrection body of Christ being glorious and somewhat different, and I suspect maybe that was true. But remember that when Jesus met with Thomas and the rest of them, he showed them his scars, his hands, his side, and actually suggested that Thomas put his fingers in to the scars. So his resurrection bore the scars of his crucifixion and suffering. Well, Isaiah said that his visage, his face was marred more than any man. Did he still bear those scars? And if so, yes, it would have been difficult to recognize it. So we don't know quite why it was, but there was that uncertainty, but certainty in their heart. We know it's the Lord. He's doing all the things that he did before with us. He speaks to us in a way that stirs our hearts and raises our passion. So come and have breakfast, they said. John's account in John chapter 21 continues to describe what happened. This, the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection. It's a beautiful story, lots of interesting content, but if you just read it isolated, just as it is, I think you probably get a slightly different impression in your mind to what was really the case. For example, you know, Jesus said to Peter, "Do you really love me more than these?" And, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And you kind of get the impression, it's a bit like dad sitting down next to son or daughter, "Do you really love me? Dad, why are you being so weird? You know I love you." You know, it's a kind of a casual thing, isn't it? This wasn't casual, because if you read it in the context of the crucifixion story, you realize this was a crisis for Peter. And what was going on was deep and profound. So really this passage, in spite of its context and many interesting aspects, it focuses on one person. Well, two really, but one person other than Jesus, and his relationship with Jesus. Now, John refers to this man throughout the story as Simon Peter, Simon Petros. That's not his original surname. He was actually Simon Yannou. Now, of course, in our translation, it says Simon, son of John. And that sounds a bit weird to us, as if we go around saying Steve, son of Lawrence. No, we use surnames, and this was a surname. Simon Yannou. They just said, "Which son? Simon Yannou. John's son." But Jesus gave him a new name, Simon Peter. And of course, when John wrote this account, all of the Christian community called this man Simon Peter with great affection and not a little respect. For it was Jesus who had given him the surname, Petros, the stone, the rock, In Aramaic, it was Cephas. And the Christian community appreciated how apt that name was for one who became such a strong and supportive foundational pillar of the early church. But Simon didn't feel like a rock when this event took place. I suspect he felt just like a blob of jelly, weak, unreliable, unable to hold up his own head, let alone support anyone else. For Simon, as we know, had denied the Lord Jesus on the night of his arrest. Not just denied him quietly and in a corner, loudly, emphatically, using curses to convince his hearers, he swore that he was definitely not a disciple of Jesus and in fact had never met the man. And all of the Gospels tell this story of Simon's denial of Jesus. But Luke's Gospel contains a detail that can only have been supplied by Simon himself. He wrote that on Simon's third and final denial, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word that the Lord had spoken to him, and he went outside and wept bitterly. So, what was Simon thinking as he dried his clothes by the fire on the shores of Lake Galilee that morning? He was one of the group, and yet I think Simon would have been sitting just a little bit apart from the others. Shame that does that. Shame does that to you. Shame of failure that everyone knows about, that nobody mentions. Shame of betrayal, for yes, Simon's actions have been a betrayal of Jesus, just as Judas's actions have been. Not as planned and deliberate as Judas's, not from the same motive, but equally as devastating to his self-image. Was he hoping for, longing, perhaps dreading the possibility of another look from Jesus that morning? Will he notice me? Will he ignore me? If he does look at me, what will he convey with his eyes? Derision? Scorn? Contempt? Must have been a long, long breakfast for Simon. We aren't told what everyone else was talking about during the breakfast. We can imagine the excited chatter, the hanging on to Jesus' every word, the leg pulling and the banter that are a feature of men getting together the world over. But Simon wouldn't have been part of that. Not that morning. He would have busied himself while he could. And indeed, the scripture says that he was the one that went and pulled the net to shore. He could do that without talking very much to anyone. And I wouldn't be surprised if he were the one who counted the fish too. The net's very full. How many fish are there? I'll count them. That'll give me something to do. Well, 153. Let's just check that again and make sure I'm right. Then after they'd finished eating, Jesus got up from where he'd been sitting and he started walking towards Simon. Oh no, he's coming this way. He can't avoid noticing me. What will he say? Will he ask me what I'm doing here? Will he tell me to go, that I'm no longer welcome? Now, I might be inventing some of this, but in the context, I can't think that it could have been anything other. I wonder if you could empathize with the way Simon must have been feeling that morning. He had made a choice to abandon Jesus to his fate and to deny him when he most needed a friend. He chose to do that. How could he ever begin to put that right? How could there be any way back to the relationship with Jesus that he once had? Maybe you haven't denied Jesus as Simon did, swearing on oath that you are not his follower, but perhaps, nonetheless, you too are aware that you've let him down. Perhaps you once decided to follow him, but for a long time now, to all intents and purposes, you've abandoned that commitment. For months, maybe years, he's played no significant part in your life and your decision making. Well, you say the right things about him when it's appropriate, and you come to church because it's actually quite an enjoyable place to be. But as for a close relationship with Jesus, living your life to honour him and please him, maybe that just doesn't happen anymore. And perhaps you feel there's no way back. Even if you were to try to restore your relationship with him, would he want you? After all, if you failed him once, surely it's inevitable that you're going to fail him again. And if these are the kinds of thoughts that pass through your mind, then maybe you will better appreciate how Simon must have been feeling on the beach that morning. So how taken aback was Simon by the question Jesus asked him? Simon, Yanu, do you love me more than these? There's a lot in a name, isn't there? Not, you notice, the new name Jesus had given him, Simon Peter. Not the Simon that Jesus intended to make him become, but Simon Yanu. The Simon that he really was before he met Jesus. The Simon he had grown up and made himself to be. The Simon that was such a complete failure. And what did Jesus mean by more than these? Was he talking about the fishing boat, the nets and the fish? Was it Simon's occupation and way of life he was referring to? Oh, I don't think so. I think Jesus was taking Simon back before the resurrection, before his death, before his trial, before his arrest even, back to the night of the Last Supper and a conversation they had all had together. Matthew recorded it like this. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee." And Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. "Possibly these guys might abandon you," said Peter, "but I never will. My commitment to you is stronger than that. I'll follow you to death if necessary." So now, Jesus asked him, on this question of you being more devoted to me than all the others, you know, the thing we were discussing a few days back, how would you answer that now? See how Jesus takes Simon right back to the place where his foot slipped. We might think Simon's basic sin here was that he denied Jesus. and we'd be wrong. Simon's basic sin was that he proudly trusted in his own faithfulness to Jesus. At that point, his trust was in himself. I would never deny you. His trust wasn't in Christ. And his spectacular failure followed inevitably. God will always take us back to where we step off the path of trust and obedience. Of course he will. Otherwise we'll never get straightened up. It may be such a little step initially. An offence we take from what someone says. An unhealthy desire that we nurture. A feeling of self-pity that eats away. That small initial step can eventually result in us being far away from fellowship with God. And it may be this morning the Lord will put his finger on something in your life, a time when your foot slipped and took you away from close fellowship with him. So welcome his touch. I don't think Peter welcomed this touch. I think this was uncomfortable. But welcome his touch, for his touch is one of forgiveness and grace. He is the healer. He's the restorer of your soul. Now the word for love that Jesus used when he said, "Do you love me?" was agapeo, the word used in the Bible for Christian devotion that implies actively choosing what the Lord prefers and wants for us and carrying it out with the power he provides. And I should say here, lest you run away with the idea that I'm a Greek scholar, I did do a brief course in New Testament Greek back in my youth, and all I can remember from it is how to pronounce some of the letters of the Greek alphabet. But isn't the internet wonderful? And you can get interlinear Greek up there on your screen with the Greek words and the English literal translation underneath, and you can click and you can get to a concordance which tells you even more about this wonderful word. And it tells me that agapeo, meaning love, actually means at its root and in its heart an actively choosing of what it is the Lord wants. When I love him with an agapeo, what he wants and what he desires, that's what I'm going to do. But also interestingly, it's not that I do it with my own strength, but I do it with a kind of a power that he sends to equip me. "Do you love me?" said Jesus. This deep, powerful, intense word for love. So how did Simon respond? "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know I love you." Now the word for love that Simon used was phileo. It's the root for many of the words in our English language, like sort of Francophile, someone who gets on well with French people and so on. "Yes," he said, "you know I love you." Phileo, it means to regard with affection and heartfelt consideration. "Yes, Lord," he responded, "I've affection for you as a dear friend." Now, what else could Peter have said? A few days ago, he would have said, "I'll die for you, Lord." He's not saying that now. How would he dare to say that now? And how could he answer this question? Because he would have been uncertain in his own heart. "Do I really love him? I've just denied him." So it doesn't surprise me that he says, "You're a dear friend to me." I think he felt reasonably confident about that much. no accusation in what Jesus said. There's no judgment, no disapproval, only gentleness. But it was the most devastating and penetrating question he could have come up with. And I'm sure that as Simon struggled to find words to express his true feelings, Satan, the accuser, was whispering in his ear, "What a complete and utter fool you are, Simon. First you said you were ready to die for him. Then you swore blind that he meant nothing to you. And now, apparently, he's some kind of friend." Well, I suppose we must be careful not to read more than we should into the difference between these two words for love that the Lord and Simon used. But I suspect John used them and wrote them very deliberately. And I'm quite sure that Simon struggled to answer this question honestly and still look Jesus in the eye. And so he stammered, well, perhaps he didn't stammer, but I'm sure I would have done, "I care for you deeply, Lord." And remarkably, this seemed to be enough for Jesus. "I've a task for you, Simon," he said. "I want you to feed my lambs." So here was the Lord commissioning Simon Peter to nurture and care for the small community of his disciples. And if ancient tradition is right, he eventually became the first bishop of Rome. No fanfare, no choir singing, no anointing with oil, seemingly not even laying on of hands, but just a quiet word sitting on a beach. Like Elijah of old, the Lord didn't speak through an earthquake or the wind or the fire, but in a still, small voice. So listen for that voice today. When he heals and restores, he also commissions. Our response of love to him, that true agapeo love, is to delight to do what he calls us to do, depending on his grace to enable us. Well, I said that seeing Peter's response was enough for Jesus, but as we read on, we see that maybe it wasn't, at least not yet. For Jesus persisted with his question, "Simon, Yanu, do you love me?" Again, not phileo, but agapeo. And Simon replied again in the same way, "Lord, yes, I have affection for you as my dear friend." Once again, Jesus uttered these words of commission. "Shepherd my sheep," he said. And then for the third time, Jesus questioned Simon. But this time, his question was subtly different. "Simon, Yanu, do you really have affection for me as a dear friend?" Not agapeo this time, but phileo that Simon had used. And I think, I may be wrong, but I think this broke Simon's heart. Of course, the NIV translation says very simply, Simon was hurt. And other translations say, Simon was grieved. And if we read this unthinkingly, we might conclude that Simon was just a teeny bit miffed and put out. "Why is Jesus asking me the third time? Is he doubting me? We'd have been miffed, wouldn't we?" "Why, of course I do. Why are you asking me again?" "Well, I don't think it was like that at all." The Greek word, back to the online interlinear and the concordance, the Greek word used for hurt is elupethe. Got that? It comes from the verb lupeo, and it means to distress, to grieve. Now, here's a bit of an eye-opener. Its meaning is to experience deep emotional pain or sadness, severe sorrow or grief. It conveys great intensity of pain, and it's used in the Septuagint Bible, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, which every single mother in this company knows off by heart and by experience. For it is the passage where God says to the woman, I will make your distress, nupeo, in childbearing very severe, and with painful distress, nupeo, you will give birth to children. Simon wasn't just a bit disgruntled. He was deeply, intensely distressed. And we're not told what form that intense grief took. We're only told his words, perhaps when he was eventually able to get them out. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Now, why did Jesus put Simon through such distress? Well, it was because he needed to be healed and forgiven. If it hadn't happened, it would have been like a cancer in him. He may have ended up like Judas. And that meant not only recognizing his failures himself, I'm quite sure he was fully aware of them, but also understanding that Jesus knew him through and through, warts and all, and yet still loved him. What a gloriously liberating realization this is, that Jesus indeed knows everything about us individually, warts and all. He knows all about you. He knows your hopes. He knows your good intentions. And he knows your bad choices. He also knows your terrible failings. He knows it all. And he loves you. And he wants to heal you and forgive you. Not only that, he wants to commission you and equip you to accomplish what you could never do in your own strength. I suspect that Simon started breakfast fearing that for him the door was shut tight. Surely there could be no forgiveness for what he'd done. Jesus had told parables about the Lord who sternly said, depart from me, I never knew you. Wouldn't he say the same to Peter? Jesus also said that he would know people by their fruit. What terrible fruit had Simon's actions revealed? Maybe you too fear that God has shut the door on you. You had your chance, you blew it. Now, you fear that there's no prospect of experiencing his forgiveness. If that's how you feel, then you need to know that God has not and will not shut the door on you. If the door is shut, it's because you have shut it, not him. And while you have breath remaining in your lungs, and while you have blood pumping through your veins, you are able to reach out to the handle of that door and open it. And when you do, like Peter, you'll find Jesus standing outside, ready to offer healing, forgiveness, restoration, and a task for you to joyfully fulfill for him in his strength and in his glory. Now the worship band are going to come and lead us in the final few songs of worship. And as I was thinking about this, I just felt so convinced that so many of us will be like Peter, And there'll be things that we've just held the door closed because we're so disappointed with ourselves. We feel there's no way back. We feel that the Lord can't forgive us. We feel that even if we do return to Him, that we're just going to fail again. And we just stew in our own juice, as it were. And Peter had to go through a little bit of trauma here in order to experience that the Lord knew everything about him, loved him nonetheless, didn't love the failure. And there could be sometimes we could make a mistake there. We kind of think, oh, he was a sort of guy full of bravado. He was a bit brash, but that was Peter. You know, that's the way God made him. No, there were things about Peter that grieved God deeply. That's why Jesus came to die, so that he might free us from our sins and our failures and heal us and restore us and equip us to serve him. So, and I'm conscious too, I don't think that all the other disciples were all sitting around listening to what was going on here. I think if they'd been tempted to, someone like John would have said, come on, this is between Peter and Jesus. So I think as we sing together now, whether you do this standing up or whether you sit down, as if you were on the beach with Jesus, if he's putting the finger on something, knocking on the door, take this opportunity to talk with him about it.